Well, good morning. Take out your Bibles, if you will. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Turn to John chapter 8. And like I did last week, we're gonna have a couple other Bible verses that'll be up here, but I think they'll be up on the screen this service. They weren't up on the screen last service because Microsoft didn't want to work. It was tired or cold or something. I don't know which. But I want you to put a finger in 1 John. And the easiest way to find 1 John is to go all the way back to the back of the book of the Bible or Revelation. And then just move to the left a couple of books and you'll run into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But we want to go to 1 John. So put a finger in 1 John and just hold that. We'll get to it later. For right now, we're going to go to John chapter 8. Remember, this takes place after a Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus has been there, and he's been having to explain himself, and the Pharisees are getting madder and madder at him, and everything he says, they've gotten to the point where they just want to kill him. They don't want to have anything to do with him anymore. So after the Feast of the Tabernacles, it goes on in actually chapter 7, verse 53. So each one went to his house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And remember, Jesus himself said, foxes have holes to go into, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't claim any place here on earth as his home. And maybe that would be a good thing for us to remember too. This really isn't our home. This is a temporary abode until we get to our permanent home in heaven. So just kind of, in fact, you kind of think about it in that way, it kind of maybe explains some of the things that are going on in your life, but I don't know where I went. Verse 2. At dawn he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach. Now as we're going through this, as we're reading this, I want you to kind of get a picture in your mind of what's happening here. It's at dawn, and people are coming to the temple complex at dawn. That's pretty early. Very early for me. But the people were coming, and there's several courtyards in the temple complex. And so it doesn't tell us which one this took place in, but I think it would be safe to assume that this was out in the Gentile court where all the people could go. And so all the people were there, and Jesus began to teach, and all the people started to come to him. Now, he probably sat down, and the people came, and they formed like this big semicircle around him, right? Because you wouldn't want to be behind him. You would try to stay to the side or in front of him. So kind of imagine it's similar to what we have here if we all were together. There was no aisle here. There's a mass of people here all listening to Jesus talk. And so they're all standing there listening to Jesus teach. It said then in verse 3, then the scribes, the Pharisees, brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. So we've got this group of people. They're all standing around Jesus. They're all listening to his teach, and all of a sudden, to him teach. And all of a sudden, these scribes and these Pharisees become in. And I don't believe they were very polite. I think what they were trying to do in their minds wasn't very good anyway, so they're very rude. And have you ever been in a huge crowd where somebody's pushing through and trying to get through to you? Well, that's what I picture. Here comes these scribes and these Pharisees. I don't know how many there were. I'm sure there was more than one. And they begin to just push through this crowd to get to Jesus. But they weren't trying to just get to Jesus. They had this woman with them, and they pushed her out into the center of the group. And the reason I'm trying to get you to get that picture in your mind is there's several things that are going on here. First, this poor woman is being dragged before all these people. Some of them she knew, some of them she didn't know, probably. And she's being thrust out into the middle and being accused of a very bad thing. So what is her mindset? What is the mindset of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees as they do this? And then how does Jesus react to it? So you got that, kind of got a picture of that? in your mind is what's happening here? In verse 4, after they made her stand in the center, "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say, Lord?" is what they're saying. Do you get kind of the feeling? "What do you say?" They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Their whole purpose in doing this was not to bring this lady forward. She was a tool. They were using her to get at Jesus. Their whole emphasis here was not in this woman, but on how would Jesus react to this. Their thinking is, "Ha-ha, I think we finally have trapped him. I think there's no way out for him with this. I think we can finally get him, and he can't weasel out." So in verse 6 it says, they asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. Isn't that a little odd? Here these guys come, push through the crowd, shove her out in the front and said, "Hey, Lord, this woman has violated the law. What are you going to do about it?" And so what does he do? He stoops down and starts fingering the dirt. It doesn't tell us what he wrote, and I know there's been a lot of conjecture on what he might have wrote, but I think that sometimes gets us in trouble, because if the Bible doesn't say it, we shouldn't either. So I'm not going to attempt to say what he might have been writing. I think it could be kind of obvious what he might have been reading, but it doesn't say that. So in verse 8, then he stooped down. In verse 7, when they persisted in questioning him, Jesus has stooped down, he's right in the dirt. Now they're getting kind of upset. "Are you just going to ignore us, Jesus? We brought this woman here, she's violated the law. What are you going to do about it? And you're just writing in the dirt?" Now they're even getting frustrated and angry with him. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Now Jesus was actually, if you think about this, Jesus was actually throwing this back, the law of Moses, back on them. Because the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, says the law's requirement was this: if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Where's the guy? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22 through 24, it says the nature of the penalty, stoning, was defined by the Deuteronomic law that said, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, he shall take both of them to the gate of the town and stone them to death. You see, they were in violation of the law too. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew what they were trying to do. And so Jesus was kind of faced with this dilemma, or they thought they had Jesus faced with this dilemma. If Jesus refused to confirm the death penalty, he could be charged with contradicting the law of God and would himself be liable to condemnation. If, on the other hand, he confirmed the verdict of the Pharisees, he would lose his reputation for compassion. And he could have been reported to the Romans as inciting the Sanhedrin to independent exercise his death penalty. Also, there is one other thing here that's kind of hidden, is according to the law, when it's a death penalty type situation, the witnesses were supposed to throw the first stone. And so see how Jesus kind of just even gets into that very little bit of thing, and he says, "You without sin, throw the first stone." So he's throwing it really right back on them. His reply put the dilemma right back on the questioners. In this particular offense, there would be normally no witnesses. I mean, you don't witness the actual act of adultery normally. It's usually done in private. If they said that they had witnessed it, which they apparently did because they said she was caught, Either the witnesses became such by accident, or they present purposely. They were present purposely to create the trap. They had this thing all set up. In that case, they themselves would be guilty. Or they condone the deed, and that then this would make them partners in it. According to Jewish law, in any case, the witness would be the one to throw the first stone. In verse 9, it says, he stooped down again, or verse 8, and continued right down to the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one. Starting with the older men, only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she looks at him and says, "No one, Lord," she answered. Can you imagine what's going through this woman's mind right now? She's been cast in front of all these people, accused of being adulterous, facing the death penalty of being stoned. What a horrible death that must be. Anyway, you know how they do it. They bury you in the ground with only your head up, and then they start throwing stones at your head. And that's what she's looking at. That's what she's afraid of. But one by one, starting with the oldest, they disappear. And Jesus asks her, "Woman, where are they who has no one condemned you?" Her reply in verse 11, "No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go and from now on, do not sin anymore." Jesus dismissed the woman by saying, "Go, leave your life of sin." This must have been a tremendous revelation to this woman, meeting a man who was interested in saving rather than exploiting, and in forgiving rather than condemning. Had to be a new experience for her. Jesus' attitude provided both the motivation and the assurance she needed. Jesus was answering her very, very basic problem. But then he said, "Go and sin no more." Forgiveness demands a clean break from sin. That Jesus refrained from condemning her was a guarantee that he would support her. So, thinking about this lesson, thinking about this young lady who was being accused of adultery, being threatened with death, and now all of a sudden there's no one left to accuse her and she can go her own way. What's the lesson for you and I in this story? What was the Holy Spirit having John write this story for, so that we would understand a vital lesson for us in our daily walk? Well, let me start it out with this. Back in the 80s, Ann Landers wrote about her experience as a newspaper answer lady. Very few of you are probably old enough in here to remember Ann Landers. And if you do, you don't have to raise your hand. But people would write to her with their problems and ask advice on how to deal with their children, their spouses, their bosses, and so on. In her book, Landers explained that one of the most difficult things that people struggled with was guilt and shame. She wrote, "I've received letters brimming with self-recrimination, letters that prove no punishment is so painful as the self-inflicted kind." Here are a few examples. She wrote, a girl wrote into her and said, "I let my boyfriend go too far. Now when he sees me, he looks the other way. I'm so ashamed of myself, I could just die." Another lady wrote, "I threw a dish towel in my mother-in-law's face. She was trying to be helpful, and I lost my temper. I hate myself." Still another wrote, "I got caught cheating in a history exam today. All the kids know about it. I feel rotten." Maybe you've been in a place like that. Maybe you know somebody that's been in a place like that. There's just so much guilt going on because of something that you've done in your life, and you just feel like there's just no way to be forgiven. Could that lady have been thinking that same thing. Who would forgive her for what she had done? No matter how many freedoms our world gives us, it cannot give us the freedom from shame and guilt imposed on us by our own sins. Look at it in, back in John chapter 8. Look at verses 34. Jesus responded, "I assure you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And on Proverbs 5:22, it tells us, "Evil deeds ensnare him, the cords of sin hold him fast." Over the course of the 30 years that I was a pastor up in the high desert, I counseled several men who had come into my office and told me how they'd been entrapped by pornography. They knew it was wrong. They knew what would happen to their family if they were caught in it, but they couldn't break the bond that it had on them. They were enslaved to those videos. And I had to try to help them break free from that sin and realize that God still loved them. The first lesson I believe that we learn from what happened on this day is that the Bible teaches us that sin has a terrible ability to dominate our lives. Sin has a terrible ability to dominate our lives, to drag us down and to destroy us. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." But Romans 6:17 says this, "But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to the gospel message of Jesus Christ." Notice the words, "you used to be." That implies that something has changed, something is different. But what? Look at verse 36 of chapter 8. "Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free." There is only one place to get true freedom. That's from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and your Savior. You really will be free, it says. That's the promise of Christ. But as real as that promise is, as faithful as Jesus will be in keeping it, it's a reality that many Christians, even those who understand the promise of Jesus Christ, still struggle with guilt and shame. They may have believed, repented, confessed that Jesus as their Lord and had been baptized into Christ, but they've done something that has tripped them up, something they believe God would never forgive them of, or perhaps they're struggling with a sin they just can't quite handle. For many Christians, there is a nagging question. How could God ever forgive me? I've really messed up as a Christian. How could He ever forgive me? How could He ever forget what I've done? Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe you've been there. Maybe that's happened in your life and you just thought, how could God ever forgive me for what I have done? But that brings us to our second lesson. Thinking you could never be forgiven is based on a very human concept. Thinking that you could never be forgiven does not come from God's word. It does not come from God. It does not come from Jesus Christ. There is a word that is quite popular in our culture lately. It describes it. That word is karma. How many have ever heard of karma? A few of you have, yeah. Karma is the belief that you get what you deserve. If you've done some good things, then you'll be rewarded with good things. But if you've done bad things, you're going to pay big time. Every world religion, think about this, every world religion is based upon that fundamental idea. Even the Bible teaches something like that. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." In other words, you get what you deserve. However, there is one distinct difference between the concept of karma and what Jesus taught. Other world religions teach us that you can work off your bad karma. They teach that you can really, you really can do enough good to outweigh the bad. Karma is the teaching that life is like a scale. If you do evil things, your life goes out of balance. So you need to do good things to create a healthy balance. Now, I don't have, I wish I had a scale, but I want you to kind of get an idea of what, if my two hands are the balance. What karma says is, you start out this way, but when you do bad things, the scale starts getting out of balance. So you have to do some good things to bring the scale back into balance. That's karma. The more good things you do and less bad things you do, it goes like this. But the more bad things you do, it raises up and you have to put more good things on it. That's what really karma is. But I want you to know there's a couple of problems with this mindset. First is, if you end up doing too many bad things in your life, you may never, ever be able to balance it. Understand? Because you have to do enough good things to balance the bad things. If you get to the point where you've done too many bad things, you can't maybe ever balance it. The second problem with this idea of karma is that it never really removes any of the sin in a person's life. In my illustration, I didn't take anything off of the bad thing, so it would come back up. I just had to put more good things on to make it balance. It didn't remove any of the bad. So what happens if we keep trying to balance the scale and we put more and more things on the scale? What eventually happens? The weight does what? Breaks the scale, doesn't it? And that is what can happen to people who rely too heavily on balancing the spiritual scales of their lives. Many eventually find that they are loaded, they've loaded down the scale so dramatically that they break. They become too much weight on the scales of their conscience to handle, and they can literally cripple them mentally. The famed psychiatrist Carl Menninger once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. Karma doesn't work. It can't really solve the pain of our guilt and shame because it doesn't deal with the root cause. You notice what Jesus said? He didn't say, go and start doing some good things to weigh out the bad things. He just said, go and sin no more, because I don't condemn thee. God will forgive us our sins, not because we deserve it or have done enough good to outweigh our sins. God will forgive us for only one reason. He loves us. If you need proof of that, look at Romans 8:32, and it says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, God has already proved his love for us. He gave his son to die for our sins even while we were his enemies. And that's the part that's hard for me to grasp. God didn't die for my sins when I was at the best. He didn't say, Jim, you have been doing so good lately, I'm going to give my son so that all your sins will be taken away. He looked at me and he said, Jim, I know you're bad. I know you've done a lot of bad things. But here's my son. He died for you even though you are doing those bad things. We didn't deserve it. But because he loves us so much, he was willing to forgive us for all our past sins. And don't think he would be willing to continue to forgive us because of that same love. Don't you think he would continue to forgive us? But our third lesson is this. There is a catch. There is a catch. And sometimes we overlook the catch. In John chapter 8, verse 31-32, while you're still there, look at that. Verse 31 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed, 'If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' Jesus said to the young lady, 'Go, but sin no more.'" Did you hear the catch? In verses 31 through 32, the catch is, "If you hold to my teachings," Jesus said, "go and sin no more. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Hold to my teachings. The Greek word here gives the idea of remaining, abiding, tarrying, hanging around. So how do I hang around the teachings of Jesus? You know, it's really not that hard. God made it very uncomplicated for us. Hanging around the teachings of Jesus is as simple as reading my Bible, especially when I don't have to. Picking it up at home. Taking a pocket Bible with you to work. At all times of the day, just picking up His Word and beginning to read it. Another way is spending time in intimate prayer with God. Not just sending up drive-by prayers that are focused on our needs and requests, but actually spending time with God, telling Him about your dreams and your hopes. I don't know how many of you in here have ever fasted and prayed. But if you never have, I urge you to try it. Try fasting. Fasting is telling God, "I'm going to give up my worldly desires to just be with you." And just get with God. Fasting and prayer will change everything for you. You'll end up on the other side of the fast and prayer a different person. I guarantee it. The other way to hang around God's word is going to church. And while you're at church, examining yourself, examining your life for this past week, just saying to yourself, "How did I let God down this past week? What did I do that didn't please God?" I've often talked to people who struggle with the decision to become a Christian. I spoke to a young woman a few weeks ago. She said to me, she said, "Once I was baptized, I had this fear that I'd go back to sinning and then God wouldn't forgive me anymore." Do you see what was happening to her? She was listening to the world. She was listening to the things that say sin, if once you sin, there's no going back. She was listening to the world that says, "If you're a Christian, you won't sin anymore." What? I thought for a little while, and I really didn't know what to tell her. And so while we're talking back and forth, I'm praying to God, "God, tell me, what can I tell this young woman that shows her that just because she was baptized, she's going to slip and fall? There's going to be times when she sins again." And God reminded me of something I did when I was a kid. Now, I know out here everything is inline skating and roller skating, right? Because you have big, huge sidewalks. You go down to the beach and all people are inline skating. Didn't know why that. Well, I didn't do any of that because we didn't have a lot of places you could go. But because I'm from the North Country, we had a lot of stuff that you could skate on. It's called ice. And I can remember when I first started out skating, I kept falling all the time. I just could not get the hang of skating. But I was such a competitive person. I was not about to let skating beat me. So I continued and I continued and I continued. And you know what? Over a period of time, pretty soon I was skating longer periods of time without falling. And I was getting better and better at it, but I would still fall. And I was reminded of the Olympic ice skaters. You watch the Olympic ice skaters and all the things that they do and all the jumps. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I could never do that. A triple, whatever they call it, and get back on your skates. I could do the triple, but I'd never land on my skates. But guess what? When I watch the Olympics, I see those skaters who have put in hours and hours and hours of skating fall. And I've never seen one of them that stayed on the ice. Every single one of them got back up and continued the routine, even though they knew they might have blown their chances for a medal. they stayed and kept going. That's the same as it is with us when we become Christians. When we give our lives to Christ, we struggled with sin. We fell down a lot when we first became Christians, and maybe we still do. But the more time we spend with Jesus, being in church, going to Bible study, praying, we fall down far less often. And we can get up much quicker. I want you to turn now to where I told you to put your finger, in 1 John. And I want you to go to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 8 first. The Apostle John wrote this: if we claim to be without sin, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what do we do when we do sin? Look at verse 9 of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's getting back up. That's getting back on your skates. That's getting back with God, because he said, if you'll confess your sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness, and we continue to do our skating. Continue to being a Christian. Confessing my sins to God means that I agree with God that we shouldn't have done whatever it was. It means that I will refuse to make excuses like my sin wasn't my spouse's fault. My sin wasn't my kid's fault. I didn't do something bad because of my parents and so on and so on. It's also to refuse to allow myself to compare myself with someone else's sins, to say, yeah, I did something bad, but you know what? It's not as bad as him over there. Or to refuse to try to put a good face on my sin. Yeah, I did a bad thing, but I could have done worse. You see, confessing my sins means I admit I was wrong, and I know it was wrong, and I can't fix the problem by myself. I need someone like Jesus that will say to me, neither do I condemn thee. Max Lucado tells a story about a boy who was shooting rocks with a slingshot. He could never hit the target when he shot at it. But one day when he was in his grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck. Yeah, you know what's coming, huh? On impulse, he took aim and let fly. The one time he hit it, the stone hit and the duck was dead. The boy panicked and hid the bird in a woodpile, only to look up and see his sister watching. After lunch that day, Grandma told Sally, his sister, to help with the dishes. Sally responded, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny? And she whispered to him, remember the duck. So Johnny did the dishes. What choice did he have? For the next several weeks, he was at the sink often, sometimes for his duty, sometimes for his sin. Remember the duck, Sally'd whisper when he objected. After a while, though, he grew so weary of the chore, he decided that any punishment would be better than washing more dishes, so he confessed to killing the duck to his grandma. I know, Johnny, his grandma said, giving him a hug. I was standing at the window, and I saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave out of you. He thought, and his confession would destroy him, when in reality the one who loved him was only waiting for him to admit his sin so that he could receive freedom from his guilt. That's the picture I got of that woman standing in front of the crowd, in front of Jesus. And Jesus asking her, where are those who are accusing you? And she said, they all left. Then Jesus said to her, go and sin no more, for I don't condemn you either. That's a picture of love. That's a picture of our Savior. That's the picture of one who loves us so much that even if we fall, He's there to lift us up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you, Lord, and Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that you give us, and we thank you for the love that you have for us, and we thank you, Lord, that we can always depend on you for that forgiveness. Lord, I just ask that in the lessons we've learned today, that we would rely on you and not the things of this world, that we would turn to you. If we feel like we've let you down, we can come to you and say, Lord, I just need to be picked back up. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for being a Father who loves us so much. And thank you for being our Comforter, Holy Spirit, to lead us in the path of righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.